Okay then, well let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Acts chapter 18. And in case anybody's thinking, oh, I thought we were going to do a new series on Ephesians. Well, we are, but we're just currently in the kind of introductory stage. And what I'm trying to do over these next couple of weeks or so is kind of paint a picture of the background the situation and circumstances in which the believers to whom Paul wrote his great epistle to the Ephesians, the kind of situation that they found themselves in, the sort of world that they lived in. And so, you know, I remember when years and years ago, going back a long time now, I went to art school and they taught us, you know, whenever you do a watercolour painting, you know, best to put a background wash in first, and then onto that you can kind of build your painting, you see, and that's what you do with a watercolour. You put your background in first, you put a wash in. Well, in a sense, that's what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to give us a background to life as it was in the city of Ephesus in the time of Paul. And my purpose for doing this is so that we can understand, so that we can see that life as it was for those people again is really the same. We have the same kind of, the same pressures that they faced, the same challenges that they faced, and the self-same challenges and pressures that we face today. Their world wasn't a lot different than ours. It might have been different in certain respects, but essentially, what I want us to show is that it's the same. Really, and so what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks or so is using these passages in Acts of the Apostles, we're going to look at a little bit into life as it was in Ephesus at that time. So I'm going to read first of all verses 18 to 21 of Acts 18, and then we're going to skip to verse 24 and read through chapter 19 as well. So Paul still remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So go down to verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, Into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. You know, I love that verse. God worked unusual miracles What's an unusual miracle? I mean, any miracle is unusual by definition, isn't it? So what that actually means, I think, is extraordinary miracles. You know, so any miracle is unusual, but some of these miracles were absolutely extraordinary. And it gives an example. It says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? I love that verse too. See, they weren't believers. And they thought that they could do what the believers did. The evil spirits recognized immediately that they were not the people of God. Paul I know, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? The demon said. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of a similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theatre with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into their theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defence to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, so as I say, life in the city of Ephesus, my contention is that it wasn't a great deal different from the world that we live in today. We have this impression that they were kind of, unlearned and uncivilized people who lived back then. But nowadays, we're so clever, aren't we? We're so advanced in our knowledge and our understanding and our culture and everything else that we've kind of left all of that behind. But as I say, my belief is that we're really a little different from them. We may dress differently, we may speak a different language, and we've obviously made progress in science and technology, and we all have these gadgets that we have and everything else. But in terms of the way people think, in terms of people's morals and behaviour, in terms of the sorts of things people believe in, and the religions that people have, the kind of gods that people serve, the things that people admire, the things that people revere, and even the spirituality that some people claim to have. I put it to you, it wasn't a lot different than theirs. In fact, in many ways, just the same. Just the same. And therefore, as I said earlier, the kinds of challenges and pressures the believers who Paul wrote his epistle to, the sorts of pressures and challenges they faced are the same sorts of challenges, the same pressures that we as believers face today. So that what the Apostle Paul wrote to them in Ephesians, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he wrote, apply today. They are absolutely relevant today. Ephesians is absolutely relevant to you and I today. So this is for you, believer. This is for you. And this epistle to the Ephesians, is part of God's means of establishing you in your faith. That's what it's for. And that's what one of the main reasons we're going to do this series in Ephesians. I believe it's vital for us at this point of time. It is for the establishing of your faith. If you turn with me to Ephesians, and let's just read Paul's prayer there in chapter 1, first of all. And then there's another one, another prayer of Paul for these believers in chapter 3. But chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now go to chapter 3, verse 14. And for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's what he prays for them. And so obviously when we get to that, you know, I mean, I can't wait to get to that. Because that's how we should pray for one another. And I've said before, you know, if you want to pray for me, pray that for me. And I pray that for you. But think about it. What is Paul actually praying for? He's praying that these believers be established. Established in their knowledge and their understanding of God, who God is. And that they might understand the power of God that is working Yes, in you. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you, believer. This is because if you don't know that, the devil makes sure that you wander around in your life like a weakling. Won't he? It's like somebody once said, an homeless man found dead on a park bench somewhere in London. It's the middle of winter, he froze to death. And nobody knew who he was, and they went through his pockets to see if there was any kind of reference to his identity. And he had in his pocket a large sum of money, I forget what it was, but a large sum of money in his pocket that apparently he was keeping for a time when he'd need it. And in other words, he had the power in his pocket to buy himself a room, to pay for a room, to keep himself warm, but he didn't use it. And you see, the thing is that the power of God is at work in you. The same power, the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you. But if you don't know that, if a believer doesn't know that, then the devil keep you like a weakling. Even though that power is in you, you'll be like the homeless man on the bench. He's got the resources, but he doesn't use it. And so Paul prays these things so that we might stand, so that we know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that we know something of what is the length and depth and breadth and height of the love of God, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you see what he's praying? This is so that we'd be established. Or look at what he says in verses 11 to 16 about the so-called ministry gifts. These are gifts that God gives to his church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. But those gifts are given for a reason. He says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This is what it's for. This is what they are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I fear, you know, that some people today think that the preacher or whatever else you want to call him, he's almost like a bit of Christian entertainment, you know. you watch this guy, because he's got a bit of charisma about him, you know, and it, wow, you know, it's great, you know. Anyone watch it? It's a form of Christian entertainment. That's not what ministry is for. It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, building up of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's the purpose of ministry. It's so that we all get built up and minister to one another and function in the way that Jesus intends us to function. It's not about the bloke at the front, whoever he is. It's not that. It's we are the body of Christ, and members in particular. You have a function, and I have a function. And so it's about being established. So that's the purpose of this. Okay, so this morning then, we're going to take a brief look, really, at the ancient city of Ephesus, its situation, its prosperity, its life, its culture, the sort of religion, the sort of spirituality that was practiced there, so that we can see the connection between that and our own world today. That's what this is about. And then, still by way of introduction, there'll be about 4 weeks introduction to this particular epistle, at least. Okay, so for the next couple of weeks or so, with the help of these passages in Acts, we're going to see what happened when the Apostle Paul arrived in Ephesus with the gospel. We're going to see how he began his gospel mission in that place. Remember, because Our world is like Ephesus, and we want to be effective with the gospel, don't we? So we're going to see how Paul went about it. Not just Paul, but others also. And we're going to see how the church there was established, and the effect the word of God had on that place. Okay, and we've seen some of that in the passage that we've just read. We're going to see the effect the word of God had on that place. We're going to see how Paul ministered, both amongst the those who became believers and those who were outside. And we're going to see something of the opposition that came against the gospel and it came against the believers. And why did that opposition come? It came because, you see, the gospel started to impact on the life and lifestyle of the people of Ephesus. And we've just read about a man called Demetrius, who made his living from making silver shrines of the Temple of Diana and selling them because it was like a tourist attraction, this, for reasons that I'll explain in a minute. And so him and the other silversmiths and people, they're making a packet out of all of this. You know, big money is to be made. But all of a sudden, people are not wanting his silver shrines anymore. People are not wanting silver effigies of the goddess Diana anymore. And he can see the writings on the wall for his business. And why? It's all because of this gospel that this Paul fella's been preaching. And people are turning to this other God. And he can see the way it's going. And so opposition arises for that reason. And opposition would arise from the priests and priestesses of the different religions that were practiced in that place. You see, the gospel has an impact. It's like, you know, back in the days of the Welsh revival, you know, breweries went out of business. Yeah. Breweries went out of business. Why? Because the blokes who, like, you know, your average miner, you know, on his way home, he went down the pub. You know, and sort of spent a few hours in there, like, before he went home and expected his wife to have the tea on the table. And all of a sudden these people got saved and they didn't go to the pub anymore. What did they do? They formed choral societies and choirs. So instead of like going to the pub, they were like singing the Welsh hymns and things like that. See, so breweries went out of business. And you can bet the brewery owners were none too pleased about that. Well, that's what was happening in Ephesus, you see. The gospel had an impact. So we're going to see something of the impact the gospel had on the lives of the people in Ephesus and on the city as well. And so all of this then, is, you know, I trust will be useful to us as kind of painting a bit of a background to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Okay, so Ephesus then, in the time of Paul, had a... it is believed a population of between 250 to 300,000 people. So this is a sizable city. This is not a little village on a hill somewhere. This is a sizable city, comparable with what's the population of Bolton now, Alan? It was no idea. Well, when I was a kid and grew up in Bolton, it was 250,000 then. So I guess it'd be what 400,000 maybe now, Bolton. About 350, so not really so much bigger. So you're looking at something like that, something like the population of Bolton. So that's quite a big city. It was actually the capital city of the Roman province of Asia and its most important commercial centre. And Ephesus had a large harbour, and because of that, and because of its geographical location, the city grew very wealthy through trade. Okay, so this is a wealthy city. This is a city that is the capital of the whole province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. This is a vast city, a wealthy city. And it was colonized originally from Athens. And in the time of the Romans, it bore the title of the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. The city was famous, possibly most famous, for the temple of Artemis. Artemis is a Greek goddess. Diana is the equivalent Roman goddess. Of course, in the passage I read, it uses the word Diana, but it's the same goddess, effectively. So it was famous for the temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, which is said to have been built, I think, somewhere around 550 BC. And it was actually designated one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis. And so amongst many other monumental buildings of the city was the Library of Celsus and the theatre or the arena, which apparently was capable of holding around 24,000 spectators. So that, I think I read somewhere, was the largest arena, the largest theatre in the world in the time of Paul. The Colosseum in Rome was built later. I think that was built in the 70s AD or something like that. So that wasn't actually up at this point. But the theatre in Ephesus was the biggest in the world at that time. And the temple of Artemis, Diana, was a magnificent piece of architecture. If you go online, you'll see reconstructions of it online, you know, graphic reconstructions of it. Jimmy was telling me last week, you know, they've actually been. And the remains of the Library of Celsus, the remains of the Temple of Diana are still there. You know, the architecture was absolutely magnificent. The temple was apparently 450 feet long, 225 feet wide, and 60 feet high. It boasted 100 columns, each stood over 50 feet high. In its sacred enclosure stood an image of the goddess Artemis, which was believed to have fallen down from Zeus, fallen down from heaven, in other words. Some people think it was a meteorite, but be that as it may, they believed that it had fallen down from heaven, you see. And the temple was apparently adorned with paintings, and there were religious sculptures done by renowned Greek sculptors of the day. And the columns, the 100 columns, were gilded with gold and silver. It was an absolutely magnificent structure. One writer, by the name of Antipater of Sidon, said this, I quote. He said, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labour of the pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand," this man said. In other words, he found it absolutely stunning, the most beautiful city, the most beautiful temple this man had ever seen. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to paint a picture of the brilliant splendour of this ancient city. It was a beautiful city, a centre of art and culture, a place of wealth and opulence, at least for many of the people, not everyone, but for many people. It was a centre of trade, and a religious centre, especially for those who were devoted to the goddess Artemis or Diana. It was a tourist attraction, a major tourist attraction because of the Temple of Diana. And it was very much a kind of melting pot of ethnicity, and were different ideas and different philosophies and different religions all kind of came together in that sense. In fact, there was a large Jewish community also in this city. We read that Paul went into the synagogue, so there was a Jewish colony also here. It was the financial centre of the Roman province of Asia. In fact, the Temple of Diana apparently was used as a bank by kings and by wealthy merchants. They kept their riches, they kept their wealth, they kept the money there, because they thought a temple, especially the Temple of Diana, was less likely to be robbed than anywhere else. And so they kept the money there. As for the theatre, the arena, it was, as I said, you know, the largest in the world in the time of Paul. And the point is this, you see, it seems to me, looked at with the natural eye, it all looked great, didn't it? You know, look at it just with the human eye, It all looks great. It all looks wonderful. You might say it represented, in a sense, the pinnacle of human achievement in that sense. Think of the great cities of the world today. I mean, especially of Western so-called civilization. I don't think we're all that civilized, to be honest with you, but you know what I mean by that. You think of the great cities. Cities with great architecture. Cities with great cathedrals or temples and art galleries and museums. Cities that are centres of art and culture and music and all that sort of thing. Cities that have universities where people discuss philosophy and the sciences and the arts and all those kinds of things. That's what Ephesus was, you see. So what Paris is to France, that's what Ephesus was. What London is to the UK, that's what Ephesus was. It's that kind of a city, you see. But you know, once we start to look beyond what is on the surface, when we start to dig a little deeper and think about life there, the reality and the truth about that place starts to come out. Take, for example, the Temple of Artemis. You know, it turns out people, at least from what I can see, I'm not an expert on these things, but people visited that temple for all sorts of different reasons. And it had to do with what she was supposedly the goddess of, you see. And what a god or a goddess was the god of, that god sort of personified those qualities, you see. And so women who wanted a baby, but felt that they were barren, they would come to the temple to seek the favour of the goddess, because she's also the goddess of childbirth and fertility. Pregnant women who were afraid of the pains of childbirth would visit the temple and seek the help of the goddess Diana, because she's the goddess of midwifery and childbirth, you see. So they would seek her for an easier birth of the child. Merchants came to the bank, as I've already said, to bank their money there, because they felt it would be safer to have the money there than in any other institution, because it was a religious building. Sailors came because the temple was also a brothel. And the grounds were surrounded with outbuildings for temple girls, female devotees of Diana, who served 2 years as a temple prostitute, and most of the money went into the treasury of the temple. Now, some modern scholars dispute that, but that is what many people believe, because she's a goddess of fertility. Then consider this great theatre in Ephesus. This is where people went to be entertained and to watch sport as well as plays and things like that. But what sort of things did they go to see? Animals ripping each other apart. Animals ripping people apart. Gladiators fighting to the death. Brutality is what they went to see. And then we might think about the philosophy and religious beliefs of the people of Ephesus. So, as I say, being colonized principally from Athens, the ideas and thoughts and representatives of the various philosophical schools would also be present. And you know what philosophy is, don't you? Philosophy is well, in philosophy, nobody needs to come to a conclusion, because it's not really about finding the answers. It's about having the discussion. that's philosophy. You know, so there's this endless debate of, is it this or is it that? Nobody actually really cares what the real answer is. It's all about the debate, you see. It's all about the point of view. And so you had Stoics there and Epicureans and all those kinds of people. And it tells us in Acts 17, doesn't it, when Paul went to Athens, he found these people who loved to debate all day long from their philosophical point of view and religious belief. Well, we've already mentioned the goddess Themis, Diana, who was obviously one of the principal deities worshipped in that place. And we read from Acts of the kafua that broke out, inspired by this man Demetrius, because he could see his trade going down the tubes, basically, because of the gospel. But what did the people cry? Great is Diana of the Ephesians! And the whole crowd were crying, great is Diana of the Ephesians! In fact, it says, such a crowd gathered, and there was confusion, and a lot of them didn't even know why they were there, but they all still shouted, great is Diana of the Ephesians! Because this is a principal god of their city, you see. But there were other shrines and other temples to a multitude of other gods too. A multiplicity of different philosophies and religions. By the way, I found it interesting. I didn't know this, but I found out just the other week that the goddess Diana is today held as the principal goddess of certain Wiccan organizations. In other words, witchcraft. Some groups, some witches hold Diana as their principal goddess. And that brings me to another aspect of life and belief in the city of Ephesus, and that is magic and the occult was rife in that city. Look again at Acts and chapter 19. So this concerns some people who'd practiced witchcraft, who practiced magic and had involvement in the occult, and they got saved. It says, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Okay, so these are people who've practiced magic, had involvement in the occult, and now they got saved. So they got all these books of spells, and how to put a curse on your neighbour and, all these sorts of things. And so they got saved, born again of the Holy Spirit. And what shall we do with our books then? And they don't sell them on eBay. So I'll make a bit of money out of this. It's worth a bit. I've got a first edition, written by Simon the Sorcerer himself. I'll get a bit of money on this one. They didn't sell them on eBay, they burned them. And it says that the total value of the books that were burned came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And whilst it's impossible to say exactly what the present day equivalent would be of that, if we assume that these pieces of silver were Roman denarius, each piece of silver was a Roman denarius, it is estimated by some people that a Roman denarius would be worth around $20 US today. So 50,000 of those would be the equivalent of somewhere around $1 million US, and that's just the books. Okay, so that's not all the, all the stuff, whatever they use for the man. That's just the books. $1 million worth of books. And I simply include this to show the extent to which magic and the occult was practiced and part of life in Ephesus at the time. And by the way, coming back to the goddess Artemis, who appears to have been the principal god worshipped there, she was the goddess of wild animals, the hunt, vegetation, chastity, childbirth, midwifery, also a fertility goddess, and some say a goddess of war, but who never fights. And we might look at that a little bit closer when we get to a certain passage. But what should be obvious to us when I just read that is that there's a degree of contradiction there. There are some conflicting things. I mean, she's the goddess of chastity, but also of fertility and childbirth. She's a protector of animals, yet the goddess of the hunt. And it seems that Diana was loved and admired for different reasons by different people. And so what that means in practical terms, in the case of those who worship the goddess Diana, is I think they took away from it whatever it was they wanted. You know, she was to them what they wanted her to be, as it were, within the general thing of what she's supposed to be the goddess of. And the point is, you see, in all these things, Ephesus in the time of Paul, I put it to you, was just like our world today. Or rather, our world today is just like that. You see, you may look at the major cities of the world today, and I think particularly of cities that are renowned for beautiful architecture and museums and art galleries and theatres and all that kind of thing. And when you look at it, when you get the travel brochure and you're flicking through and thinking, where shall I go next? I'm thinking the days before COVID, mind the way, because you don't get to travel abroad nowadays, do you? But anyway, there are such cities in the UK, and you look through the travel brochure, you say, oh, that's a beautiful place. I'd love to go there. I'd love to see that. You know, and you look at that, and you look at the architecture. You look at the magnificent cathedrals. You look at the museums that house some of the greatest paintings that were ever done, and the sculptures, if you're into that kind of thing. Or museums and all of that, and parks and beautiful areas. And it all looks so lovely. And in these cities, there might be cathedrals, there might be beautiful church buildings and temples and shrines and all these kind of things. Because, of course, in Britain today, we are a multi-religious society, aren't we? So it's not just churches and cathedrals. There's all these other kind of temples and things as well. And there are universities in the major cities of the world where people come and the academics discuss science and art and philosophy and religion and all these sorts of things. And so if you look at all of that merely with the human eye, it can appear that these places are beautiful places that the kind of ooze, as it were, the rich culture and art and learning of humanity, and maybe reflect the kind of religious belief that people have and all the rest of it. And yet, when you look a little further, when you dig a little deeper, what we find, I'm speaking here principally of Western so-called civilization, is what is happening today. Magic and the occult is practiced more widely today than it ever has been in history. They say it's the fastest growing religion. Paganism and the occult is the fastest growing religion in this country today. And this is a work we're supposed to be all like scientifically, you know, astute. We're supposed to have kind of, what do you call it, a postmodern era now, don't we? But I mean, witchcraft and the occult is like the fastest growing religion. People may at least follow some religion. But many of them, I put it to you, even Christianity, they take away from it whatever it is they want to take away from it. They create a God in their own image. And I'm talking in the Christian church here as well. There are people who attend Christian churches, some of them regularly, and they are not even saved. They're not even born again of the Holy Spirit. And God is to them, some of them, he's almost like an errand boy who does for them whatever they want him to do. Do you think God's like a kind of errand boy? Or else they worship this God that allows them to live the way they want to live. You know, and if they want to identify as something different to that they were born with, well, the God they serve is cool with that. He's okay with that. You know what I'm talking about? And it's in the name of Christianity, and the same is true in other religions too. But what is that? That's making God in your own image. That is taking away from the religion what you want, not what God is. And then you think about the sort of entertainment people went to see in the city of Ephesus, in the Roman world generally. You know, and you may say, well, we're beyond that nowadays, aren't we? I mean, we don't go down to, you know, Chorley FC football ground to watch the gladiators beat one another to death. I mean, we don't do that anymore, do we? You know, we've moved on from that. We've become more civilised. At least we don't do that sort of thing nowadays. Oh, really? Really? Well, people might not go down to the local theatre or the local sports stadium to watch people beat one another to death. But they watch it at the cinema, don't they? They watch it in high definition on the television screens. Or else they even play, you know, virtual reality games for hour and hour on end, where they are actually running people through with spears and cutting them, hacking them to bits with axes and spears, and they're interacting with it. And now with this Meta headset piece, you can almost be there as a, you know, present with it as a hologram or something. I don't know. And so whilst we don't go watch it live, I put it to you, it's the same thing. Yes. It's the same thing. My point is, our world today is much different than theirs. It's all the same. There was another problem in the city of Ephesus, and it was no doubt the result, in part at least, of all the aforementioned, particularly the practice of magic, involvement in the occult, and the worship of idols. The problem was demonic activity. And if you look again at chapter 19, verses 13 to 15, there's this account of these exorcists who took upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And so it is clear from what we read here that the demonic was very prevalent in that city. And there is no doubt there is a rise of the demonic in Western civilization today, in our country today. There is a rise of the demonic as the word of God is ignored and people start to turn to things like the New Age, occult, paganism, witchcraft, and all those things. There is a consequence to that, and it's a rise of the demonic. So clearly then, despite how things looked on the outside, despite all the beautiful architecture and art and culture and the wealth and the prosperity and all that Ephesus was, the people who lived there were in bondage. They were in bondage to false gods and goddesses. They were lost and dead in trespasses and sins. They were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, who works in all the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. They were walking according to the lust of the flesh and the desires of the mind, Ephesians chapter 2. And many of them and their religions and their beliefs just left them in a state of absolute blindness, and they were enemies in their mind by wicked works. And so the question is, in closing, what could possibly help those people? I don't mean help them to become wealthy. They were already wealthy. I don't mean help them become more artistic and more culturally aware. They already had all of that. I don't mean help them with the understanding of philosophy. They already had the pinnacle of human philosophy in Greek philosophy. What I mean is, what could possibly help to set them free from bondage to sin and from the power of the demonic? Nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul brought to that city. And the point is, friends, our world today is just the same. We don't need more wealth. You might say, I could do with a few more pounds. But it's not what you need most. We don't need more wealth. We don't need more art. We don't need more culture. We don't need more of any of those things. What the people of our nation today need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can set anyone free. Our world is the same as their world is. And my purpose here is to show us the absolute relevance of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Because all of these different areas of their life, that epistle speaks into. Remember what he says? We don't wage war against flesh and blood. Angels, principalities. In other words, it's the demonic. It's the evil spirits, principalities and powers of that nature. Same in our world today. You might not like the government. You might not like the powers that be, but they're not your worst. They're not our country's, I should say, worst problem. It's the principalities and powers that motivate them. And you, believer, you've already been set free from all of that. And the power of the Holy Spirit is pulsating through your body. He's alive in you. And you have a message that sets people free. And so the whole of Paul's epistle is absolutely vital to help us. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn and then we'll close. Jesus is Lord. You and praise you that, Lord, you are Lord of all. You have the name which is above every other name. And Lord, we come and we gladly bow our knee to you this day. Lord, we will have no other gods. We will serve no other gods. Lord, we'll follow no other way. Lord, you are everything to us. Lord, you are all we need. And Lord, you are good, you are faithful, you are kind, you are merciful, you're gracious. And Lord, I thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the means of saving sinners from their sin. And Lord, and you are still in the business of saving sinners today. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege that we have to be able to meet together and to share together in these things. Lord, I just pray, Lord, your blessing, Lord, will continue to remain upon each one of us as Lord, we go our separate ways. Help us to live for you. Lord, we've seen something of hope, not just the world of Ephesus all those years ago, but of our own world today. And we realize that we live in a dark place. But Lord, you are the light. And Lord, you would shine your light even through us, even through people like us. So help us to be lights in this dark world. For your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.